Good morning, everyone. My name is John Shaw. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O, and we wanted to start with a little bit of Megan's story just because I feel like it connects with a lot of us in some way. We grow up and we're handed this worldview, we're handed these customs, we're handed these habits, these established beliefs about the way the world is supposed to work, right? And then you get to about where you are now and you start to realize I need to develop my own convictions. What do I actually believe about myself, about the world, about what I should be investing in? And many of us here have had a similar moment that Megan had, where you encounter Jesus, right? And you start, you find out who he is, and you start to discover about his kingdom, and you want to follow him, and everything gets flipped on its head. And you're starting to wrestle with, okay, what does this mean for me? And we wrestle with deeper issues, more complex issues, emotional issues. And that's really at the heart of what we've been trying to do here with our series Hot Takes, right? We're taking a few topics that are kind of at the forefront of our cultural conversation, and we're saying, okay, let's press into these a little bit more. Let's engage with them in an honest way. And asking the question quite simply, what does God's word actually say about this topic, and what doesn't it say? And then what are the implications from that? So you guys know, if you've been here the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about race, we talked about sexuality, we talked about gender, and today, in our final week, we want to zero in on some of the issues that Megan just mentioned in her story. What does God say about roles and authority and leadership within the church? And more specifically than that, what role, if any, should gender play in this discussion? And I asked Megan to join me this morning because we've been teamed up in ministry for, I don't know, like 15 years. And frankly, she is one of the wisest and most gifted leaders I have had the privilege of serving with over the years in ministry. And she has a ton that we can learn from and she wants to talk to us about. But before we have her do that, you're going to have to listen to me for just a few minutes. Now, I don't know if you were here last week, but last week, Aziz talked about gender. You guys here remember that? And he talked about what the Bible says, talks about gender, and he started us off in Genesis. And in 1:27, it says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there's this picture there, right? Male and female created in the image of God. I don't know if you remember, he spent a lot of time in this talking about how this is our core identity as humans. And when we realize we're made in God's image, we realize male and female, they are of equal value and worth, entitled to the utmost dignity and respect and honor in every single context of life, in family, in society, in church, at work. And that's kind of the foundation for everything we're going to talk about. It starts right here, an understanding of that dignity. And early on, we can see in Genesis 1 and 2, that he established male and female to complement each other, to work together. All of these missions are given to us together. God wants us to be fruitful and multiply as male and female. God wants us to subdue the earth as male and female. God wants us to extend his dominion, his will, his order through all the earth as male and female. God wants us to show what he is like to the world as male and female. And the picture, again, is one of men and women working together to glorify him. And we see that established in the very beginning. And then specifically in Genesis chapter 2, it says this. And this is verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So verse 21 says, "For the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall over the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And Aziz mentioned last week that this word in Hebrew for woman is literally made up of two root words which mean same and different. The woman was literally same, different. And the picture of this is that we're starting to see is that men and women are engaged in different and complementary roles, even right here. That there's some order, that there's some design. But if we're honest, there are very few specifics about what that's supposed to look like in Genesis 1 and 2. So we turn to the New Testament. And as a church, we believe the scripture puts forth two main arenas in which there are some complementary roles for the genders. Two main spaces where we see it taught. And the first is in the family. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, Paul is teaching the church in Ephesus. He's teaching about the Christian life, talking to him about a life of love and thankfulness. And then he says this in verse 21. I apologize. I'm really sick. You could probably tell by my voice. It's not helping that I'm sucking on a cough drop right now. Okay. Ephesians 5, chapter 20, or verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, that was a long passage, and there's a ton in that passage. And there's this parallel between a husband and a wife and Christ of the church, and there's a lot baked in here. But I just want to say this. This picture that's being cast is this picture of mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then within that, in the context of the family, husbands are called to lead, following Christ's example for leadership. And the wife is called to respect and submit to that leadership as they both follow Christ. Now listen, the New Testament gives no indication that this is an issue of value or importance. The New Testament gives no indication that this is speaking about gifting. Men and women alike can be gifted leaders. And again, take note, the specifics, the details are very sparse in this passage, right? It doesn't say, oh, and this one should work, and this one shouldn't, and this one, household tasks are for this one, and this household task is for that one, or this is how you're supposed to communicate, or this is how you're supposed to school your children, or this is how you're supposed to resolve conflict, or how you make decisions. None of that is specifically in there. And I mention that because often someone can read that passage and it can evoke an image of what it's trying to say, an image of some domineering husband and a meek and passive wife. But the dynamic of this is going to look very different in every household. In my life, I got married 23 years ago. I married a strong woman, a gifted leader. She was a women's studies major in college. She didn't play. Heather Shaw uses her voice, okay? For those of you who met her, you know that. She uses her gifts. She is not meek. But in everything we do as a family, we've spent the last 23 years trying to live this picture out. And it has been beautiful. There has been lots of discussion. There has been lots of conflict resolution, lots of me listening to her wisdom and just soaking it in. There have been plenty of moments where she's looked at me and shook her head and just thought, I definitely should be leading this operation. I know that she's thought that. But in the midst of that, she has honored and respected me anyways, and because she sees that as a way to honor God. And she's been living that out. And in a world where passivity is so prevalent, and in a world where escapism is so normal, this has been a call to me as a husband to be engaged, to take responsibility, to lead like Jesus. Taking this passage seriously will radically change us. And it's a great question for us to consider. How does this passage inform how we approach family? How we think about family? But let me jump into the second arena that we see. The first was the family. The second is the church. A couple weeks ago, we spoke of leadership within the church, and we talked about the two main roles that we see in Scripture. One is the role of elder or pastor, that there's a team of elders, and their job is to shepherd, care for the flock, to teach and to lead. And then there's deacons, and that word literally means servant, and they are here to minister and serve to the church. And the Apostle Paul writes about the qualifications of elders and pastors in 1 Timothy 3. And as a church, we believe that the role of elder has been set apart for men. So why do we believe that? Well, there's a number of reasons for this. I'll just share one of them with you. One is that is found in what the Lord says about leadership in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul shares the qualifications, but right before it, in 1 Timothy 2, he's discussing behavior in the church and roles in the church, and he says this in verse 11, chapter 2, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." That is an uncomfortable passage. It's like, well, what is this saying? And for just to be honest, this to me is a very challenging section of Scripture. It's one that Christians have had very different perspectives on. Is it saying that women are not allowed to talk? Well, it's clearly not saying that. 1 Corinthians 11, we know that women are encouraged to pray and prophesy. We see in the book of Acts, Priscilla instructing and teaching Apollos, teaching him what it means to be a disciple. We see biblical examples that are holy and good of women speaking, teaching, serving, ministering, using their gifts to serve the church. So that it can't be that. But in this context, we believe teach and exercise authority is referring specifically to taking on the role of an elder, because that's their primary role, is to exercise authority when necessary in the church and determine right teaching for the congregation. And then this is followed up right after in the next chapter by Paul explaining the qualifications of elders, and they're written with the assumption of male leadership. One qualification is the husband, to be the husband of just one wife. Another is to lead their household well. He connects this leadership to leadership in the family. And through the years, many have questioned whether this restriction is just based on the culture at the time, the cultural norms that they had, or a unique situation in the church facing that day. And to be honest, I think that's a very valid question and one to wrestle with. We lean away from those explanations primarily because the reason that is given, they tie it to creation. He says, because of creation, because of Genesis, this is why it should be that way. And so we have just decided that our practice as an elder team will be composed of qualified men. But in the context of the church, this is the only gender-specific role that we can clearly see. And in the rest is freedom. Freedom within our families and our churches and our societies for men and women to use their voices and their gifts and their talents the way God's Spirit leads them to do. And so here at H2O, we believe that men and women can function in any other role or capacity within the church, including being deacons. And I say that, and even as I say that, I know for many people, including some in this room, the question will still remain, how can this be good? This doesn't sound right. How will this not inevitably lead to an abuse of power in our families or our churches? How will this not lead to the voices of women being marginalized? How will this not lead to the gifts of women being underutilized? How is this not inequality? And guys, I just want to tell you, those are meaningful questions that I think every church has to wrestle with. And that's part of why we want to talk about this, so we can have these conversations and wrestle with what God's word says. And to kick us off, as we press into that, luckily we have Megan here today, who's going to give us some insight into her thinking.
Yeah, thanks, Shaw. These can be difficult ideas, right? Especially in today's culture, they can be made much worse by the reality that many people just misunderstand what that means or what it's to look like. Because at first glance, these ideas and these even verses can appear outdated or archaic. And not only that, but there have been numerous instances of passages like these being used as weapons, wielded as weapons to defend and even propagate misogyny and abuse within the church. And we know with certainty that that is not in keeping in step with the heart of God and with the totality of scripture. And so for me, a large part of my journey of wrestling has involved going back to the text, going back to these scriptures, and seeing even the context of them and trying to understand what is God after here? What is his heart here? Especially as someone who has been gifted with some leadership gifts. It does not come naturally for me to kind of play out some caricature of a quiet, passive woman. And so what does scripture actually say? What does he mean? What is he after? What is his design? And so what I'd love to do is just look back at some of the passages that Shaw shared, looking back at Genesis 2, verse 18. It says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And again, at face value, passages like this are often understood to be a diminishing of women. Right? In our culture, the leader is more valuable, that role is more desirable, the helper is lesser. But that is not a biblical posture towards these roles. That is not in keeping with a biblical perspective. And so this verse is actually set in the middle of the creation account, the creation narrative. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating, right? In the beginning, God spoke. Spoke and the universe exploded into existence. And there's a poetic wordplay going on here where God describes he creates something and then he makes a declaration. So in Genesis 1, he creates land and sea and then he says, "And it was good." He creates plants and it was good. He creates stars and he separates light from darkness and it was good. He creates birds and animals in the sea and it was good. He creates livestock and animals on the land and it was good. And then we get to this verse. And it's meant to stand out, right? It is not good for man to be alone. And keep in mind, this is in the garden. This is perfect intimacy with God himself. This is before sin enters the world. And something is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And God doesn't solve this by creating more men, right? Or an elder board. He creates woman. He creates same, different, right? This is emphasizing man and woman's deep need of each other, specifically an emphasis on them living in harmony and moving forward in relationship. One woman said it this way, "For God's kingdom to advance, the woman's contributions are essential and indispensable." So this passage is not meant to be a diminishing, right? It is meant to highlight the centrality and importance of creation flourishing in the context of men and women leading out in harmony. And so what do we make of that word helper, right, in the verse? In our culture, that is at first glance taken, if we're honest, right, as an undesirable role, right? That is lesser. Nobody's like, "Oh yeah, sign me up for that," if you had to pick. But again, this is not how the Bible means it. This is not meant to be a lesser role or a lack of giftedness or importance. It is not wimpy. The Hebrew word here for helper is actually used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And most of the times that word is used, it is used when God is describing himself in relationship to his people. He is our helper. And so we know with certainty that this is a significant role. This is a powerful role. This is substantial. God uses this word to describe himself. And so this passage is ultimately detailing the incredibly high value and importance of both man and woman in relationship, together being commissioned to be fruitful, to subdue, to extend dominion, and to do it together, because it is not good for man to be alone. So if the biblical word for helper is radically different than what we tend to think at first impression, then we can expect probably something similar for the word leader, for the role of leadership, right? And spoiler alert, again, we're going to see the same thing. It is going to be completely flipped on its head of what we naturally think. And so we had heard this passage from Ephesians that says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And again, this passage can be quickly misconstrued, right? Some believe that not only is this passage outdated and archaic, but it can be destructive and damaging and disempowering to women. But when we take a deeper look, we see again that the heart of this passage is pretty different than what we tend to first notice. What we tend, at least for me, what I tend to hear most loudly when a passage like this is looked at is, okay, wives should submit to their husbands. And there can tend to be an instinctive kind of recoil at that, right? That doesn't seem good. But there's a couple things that are so central to understanding the heart of this conversation. First, Shaw mentioned this. The passage begins with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So everyone is called to submit. And ultimately, this is a submission to Jesus himself. Second is that out of that reverence and submission to the Father, we are to submit to one another. So there is mutual submission that is being called to. Kingdom authority exists and is exercised in the context of team and mutual submission, always. And so sometimes these discussions really focus on the call for women to submit to their husbands. And sometimes for me, it can feel like we miss everything after verse 24. So verse 24 says this, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in everything to their husbands." But then what comes after that? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And how did Christ love the church? Yeah, that was, you're right. He died for her. Evan says he died for her. That is like the nicest way to say it, right? A more accurate way to say, and keep in mind that the context of this is what husbands are called to. So wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He died for her. But more specifically than that, he was tortured. He was mocked, he was spit on, he was humiliated, he died a slow and agonizing, painful death. So that's the picture that we're given for what the role of a husband is. And sometimes I think if we really embrace that call, we would probably have less questions about what's up with the wife being called to submit, and more questions about, I think the men in the room specifically might feel a little bit like, well, wait a second, what is that about, right? If I'm honest, looking at these two roles and what they're called to, one of them appears more intimidating and difficult to me, and it's not mine. And so biblically, not only is the role of helper not lesser or wimpy or speaking to a diminishing of value, but at the same time, the role of leader is also not what we tend to think when we first hear that. It is not speaking to being more important or more gifted or whatever you would fill in. It is a call to die. And so biblical leadership in the church and the family is meant to be modeled after Christ-like leadership, after servant leadership, dying to yourself leadership. Maybe sometimes it feels more like torture leadership, right? So in my marriage, what this looks like is that while I may possess more apparent leadership gifts than my husband, he leads me. And he does that by laying his life down for me and for our family. And while we mutually submit to each other, the reality remains that Kyle does the brunt of the dying to himself in our home, hands down. Because the example of biblical leadership that we are given in Scripture is Jesus Christ himself. And the example he gave us was using his role of power to lift others up, to lay his life down for the good of those he loved. So yes, my husband, my pastors have been given authority in my life, and with that, some power. But that power is a gift from God to be used only for his purposes. And it is to be exercised for my good and to help me grow and mature into who God has designed me to be. So one Christian writer, Andy Crouch, says it this way, "Power is not given to benefit those who hold it. It is given for the flourishing of individuals, peoples, and the cosmos itself. Power's right use is especially important for the flourishing of the vulnerable, the members of the human family who most need others to use power well to survive and thrive, the young, the aged, the sick, and the dispossessed. Power is not the opposite of servanthood. Rather, servanthood, ensuring the flourishing of others, is the very purpose of power. And this is radically different than the picture that many of us have heard or maybe even experienced firsthand, isn't it? So how do we practice this at H2O? What does this mean for our church context? Because while we believe that the role of elder is reserved for men, we also believe that women are to be invited into leading and caring for the church in every other way. So that means that if you are in an H2O team, you have likely seen brothers and sisters leading together. If you've been involved in mission trips, or if you go on a spring break trip, or if you attend LT, you will see women invited to lead and serve and to use their gifts. Even here on Sunday morning, you're going to see women as a vibrant part of our church body. Within our staff team, we have women managers who manage men and women staff. In fact, some of our women managers manage the pastors. We have an executive team, and the primary function of that team is to run the day-to-day leadership of the church. Kathy Borsis and Abby Lewis both serve on that team. But at the heart of this is that we are called to be a family, and we are walking day to day trying to figure out what that means. But what we do know is that when this is lived out as God intends, then what it looks like is, as brothers and sisters, we are laying our lives down for the good of our community, for the good of this body, and the good of this campus and city. This is so radically different than what the world expects or experiences, so that when it's done well, it really stands out. And for us, the goal of what this looks like is really captured in Ephesians 4, where we're given a picture of a healthy body. And this is what it says: "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And this is the picture of a healthy church family, where men and women are needed and necessary, visible partners in the corporate life of the church, deploying their diverse gifts for the good of the body.
Thanks, Megan. That was my favorite part. God did not create an elder board. He created a woman. I got stuck in that spot. I was picturing my co-elders in the garden with me. It's like, well, I'm so glad he didn't go that route.
It is not good.
It is still not good. I recently heard a story about Beth Moore. I don't know if you know who Beth Moore is. She is a well-known evangelist, author, Bible teacher, influenced thousands of people. Just amazing, the work that she's done. And she has faithfully served the Lord over the years. And recently she's spoken up. She's actually been in the news a little bit because she has spoken a little bit about the dishonor and disrespect that she's received sometimes as a woman in ministry, that she's been marginalized a little bit. And so she has been talked about. And recently at an event called the Truth Matters Conference, a famous pastor, John MacArthur, and other panelists were asked to give their gut reaction to like one or two word phrases. And asked to respond to the phrase Beth Moore, MacArthur replied, "Go home." And then the crowd proceeded to laugh. And I remember hearing that story, and then I watched the video of it, and it just was a great reminder to me that in our world filled with pride and filled with brokenness and sin, we have a lot farther to go than we've come so far. And regardless of what we believe as individuals and as churches about roles within the church, we know this is a disputed issue within the church. I have friends who lead other churches, and some think we are way too conservative, and others think we are way too liberal. And they talk about these things, and they discuss these things, and these are all godly men and women who I respect. And so we know this is an issue of dispute. And we're excited to press into it as a church, and we're excited to have a Q&A downstairs after the service today. We're excited to just continue the discussion in small groups, but regardless of where we land in terms of this issue in particular, regardless of our biblical position on roles in the church, one thing is crystal clear. Honor, respect, and love are to be the norm in our interactions. That's what was so sad about watching that little moment in video. It was just the dismissiveness and the disrespect of someone who might see things slightly differently. And just so you hear from us, just to be clear, we would strongly denounce any distorted view of Scripture that includes or permits marginalization, dishonor, or disrespect of any woman or man. Because that's not what Jesus was about, right? It's so easy to forget this, but we cannot forget that Jesus was a revolutionary. And hopefully you've caught this through the whole series, that Jesus was the one who took these cultural norms and barriers, and he pushed through almost all of them, right? We've been talking about race. We've been talking about the marginalization of the folks who are sexually broken. We've been talking about gender. We've been talking about all sorts of topics. And Jesus, he broke down all sorts of cultural norms and walls that they had, specifically in this area. In a culture that minimized the dignity of women and even depersonalized them, Jesus boldly affirmed their worth, gladly benefited from their ministry. He included women in who he was with. He talked to them in public, which, as crazy as it might seem to us now, that was a big no-no back then. And he said, I'm not interested in obeying these norms. This person is valuable. These people are important. He ministered to them. They were among his disciples. Women anointed Jesus. They served him. They helped him financially. They offered him hospitality. They were the first ones that he revealed himself to after the resurrection. This is an area that our Savior has set the pace in. Yes, he was all about truth. And he affirmed the truth, and he claimed the truth. And as a church, we want to know what God's word says, and we want to advocate for it. But in the midst of that, we want to have a spirit of love and honor for every man and woman made in the image of God. That's the model for us to follow. And that's our hope for this church. Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your ways. Lord, thanks that your thoughts are higher than ours. And we just tell you, we want to keep in step with you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see you as you really are. Jesus, not a caricature, but you truly, Lord. We pray for wisdom as a church, as we seek to honor one another and live in right unity. Lord, we pray that your spirit would grow us up in every way. And I pray that you would use our community to influence just a dying and desperate world and campus who long for real hope and real peace and real belonging. Lord, I pray that you would help us look more and more like you, help us love like you love, and we just tell you we desperately need you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.